We read from Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Just a reminder of something that most of you already know. A lot of the doxologies that are sung within our churches are taken from the last part of this psalm, Psalm 72. So Psalter numbers 196, 197, 199 are often used as doxologies, and they all come from the last part of Psalm 72. A psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and all of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth. The poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall he be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake the like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever, and his name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The whole of this psalm, as well as the one that we just sang from or versified, is going to be a part of the biblical basis for that which we find in Lord's Day 12. Again, you've followed this. This is the third time we're treating Lord's Day 12. The title of Jesus, that's his personal name, is Christ, and that means anointed, anointed to an office, anointed to the position of representing the invisible God in this visible world. He does that in three ways. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, to be, first, our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And two, to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And three, also to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. And now, because Jesus isn't the only one who has the title Christ, but we do as well, we are called Christians. Why? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. Now we do the same three things. One, that so I may confess his name. Two, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. And then three, also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. In the previous sermons on this Lord's Day, we've treated the prophetic office and the priestly office. And now we treat that third aspect of the office of Christ, namely that of king. I believe in Christ, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, anointed as our king. First, we're going to look at the idea of kingship as God brought it about in this world at the time of creation. So Adam was king. He fell into sin. That influenced his exercise of that office. But first, the kingship as we see it in Adam. Secondly, that kingship as it's realized in Jesus Christ. He exercised that kingship, but he also redeemed it for us so that it can be used properly. Thirdly, we're going to see that in the Church Institute, that kingship, that part of the office of Christ, is revealed in the office of elder. And then fourthly, the fact that we all, in this dispensation particularly, anointed with the Holy Spirit, are qualified and able to be kings. What does it mean that we are now kings, or will be and will be kings? That's what we want to consider this morning. So first, Adam was created by God to be king over all of the earthly creation. After God created him on the sixth day, God immediately gave him this responsibility. God blessed him, and God said unto him, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and then particularly this, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gave to Adam the position of being a king by giving him the right of rule over all of the other creatures. So all of the creation of God peaked in man, in Adam. And God said of him, you are the responsibility to rule over this creation. You will be the funnel that shows the service of creation to me. You're going to have the ability to speak and to utter what they do in their own movements or sounds. You're going to be able to express their glory and praise to me. You're going to be the mouthpiece of them. But at the same time, you're going to exercise my rule over them for me. So when God put Adam into the garden, he had dominion over it, to dress it and to keep it. He was called to cultivate it and preserve it. That was his kingship over the plants that he would use in his God's creation. In that position, he was answerable to God. because he represented God's rule. So then when God gave him that right, he, when finished, always had to be able to give an answer to God for how he exercised that rule over God's creation. He had to do it with God's authority, but he had to do it also for God's glory. Well, as you all know, it didn't take long and Adam fell into sin. And the result of the fall of the king of creation is that all of creation bore the curse of God for man's sake. Romans chapter 8 speaks of that, how all creation groans now. Why? Because, let's quote the verse, Romans 8, the expectation, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because the creature was made subject to vanity, to emptiness. It can fail, it can die before it reaches its purpose. And after it reaches its purpose, it dies anyway. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, Adam, man, who subjected the same in hope. Man remained king. He didn't lose the office. He remained king. But now, instead of being the funnel to give it to the glory of God, he liked to turn that funnel of all creation around and say, if it stops in me, that's good enough. Let it be here for me. And as a result of that self-centered and selfish motive, he abuses creation. He doesn't know how to rule over it so that it replenishes and preserves. He doesn't know how to cultivate it. Man has now more than ever before, but the result of the fall is that one ditch is that man selfishly abuses it, uses it only for himself and his pleasure. The ditch on the other side are those conservationists who say man is here to serve creation. They turn it on its head. So we have to serve all of creation. No, cultivate it and guard it, preserve it. Those are the two words that God used when he gave it to Adam. But now we either destroy it and abuse it, or we make it the king of man. Ultimately, that kingship of man is when he focuses on himself, then it becomes a kingdom of this world. That's rather familiar language. It's a kingdom of this world. It's for here and now. And it's the kingdom of darkness. And it will ultimately manifest itself in the kingdom of Antichrist. Anti-Christ. First in the place of Christ, but then also against Christ. And again, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Antichrist is here, right here, this world. Not something in the future, not something to come, but now. Now, while the fall of man into sin had drastic effects on man's kingship rule and on his kingdom, the creation, that does not prevent, and we must be clear on this, that does not prevent the order of our God, who establishes himself as the ruler and the king of all. He's still there. And his plan and purpose for creation is still taking place. So instead of seeing the fall of sin as a disruption and though it is man's efforts to destroy God's purpose, be against God's purpose, that was all a part of God's plan as he seeks to bring about that kingdom to come. That's why that petition, "Thy kingdom come," that's still coming. Coming even in the way of the fall of man into sin. So God's purpose is still coming. And that's evidenced in the Lord Jesus Christ, the elected, selected, and equipped and qualified, the anointed one of God. Man fell. God immediately began giving promises of the Christ to come, the King to come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is that representation of authority that a king holds in his right hand. He uses it to welcome or to reject visitors. He uses it to declare his authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. All the peoples shall be gathered together to him. Promise of what was going to happen in the new dispensation, when people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue would be saved. But also ultimately, when all people shall be gathered to him, when he comes again in glory and power. So, a king, a scepter, shall not depart. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we have that a promise of him again. 24, verse 17. And interestingly, these are the words that God had that wicked, evil prophet Balaam speak. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. The Moabites, descendants of Lot, really didn't want to go back in their ancestry to the embarrassing situation of how they were brought forth. Daughters making their father drunk, and then as a result of that, Moab came forth. They wanted to go back to Seth. They didn't want to identify themselves with Lot and his daughters. But God said, through Balaam, and remember it was Moab that hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. They knew they couldn't defeat him in war. Let's defeat him another way. Have a prophet curse them. The prophet is made to say, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. David's throne, David, King David, and his throne was recognized already in 2 Samuel 7 as being with him, with Solomon, to be a promise of the kingdom of the Messiah, the promised king. So 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father and he shall be my son, talking about Solomon, but representing Jesus. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. There's no throne in Israel. So this is not an earthly throne. It's a spiritual throne. It's an eternal throne that is the throne that's established in Jesus Christ. We sang from Psalm 45. We read Psalm 72. Psalm 110 is another promise of the Messiah coming as king. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and thou shalt rule in the midst of thine enemies. Then this, thy people, we'll remember this because when we get to the last point, we'll reference this. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of thy wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the palaces, the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He is king. There's the promises. Isaiah recognizes him as a prince of peace. Isaiah 9:6 and 7 verse 14. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he will be king forever and ever. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So all these promises in the Old Dispensation, so that the children of Israel and the people of God in the Old Dispensation anticipated. They looked ahead. Christ came. The Christ, the Anointed One. The Catechism says that when he was king, this is what he did first. He fights, or he has us fight against sin and Satan. He governs us by his word and spirit. What does he do? To establish himself as king, the normal thing that one would do would either be the son of a king who would then follow his father, or he would fight and destroy the existing king and take over. The kingship of Jesus is not something you do with physical might. He did it with humble obedience to his father. Meek and lowly, the opposite of what the disciples expected. That's why Judas betrayed him. He wasn't going to be an earthly king that would give Judas recognition in the kingdom. He came in his royal entry by riding on the lowliest kind of animal that there was, on the colt of an ass. Faith in the mind's eyes of the people said, this is the Son of David, this is the king. But it wasn't because they saw it with their eyes, it wasn't visible to them. Faith saw the invisible reality and recognized it. But the spiritual battle that Jesus accomplished was with the weapon of obedience and with the power of love to his Father. That was the weapon. Let us learn. With what instruments we are to fight as kings. He fought with the weapons of loving obedience to his Father. That was how he crushed the head of Satan. Satan thought he got him. He bit his heel with his poison. He got Christ to die. From Satan's perspective, he won. The Son of God died. Jesus used that death not as the instrument of Satan, but he did it in obedience to his Father because he had to bear the punishment, the consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire that all of our sins and sinfulness have earned for us, to take their place, to rule over them, to put them under his kingship, to deliver them from the bondage and slavery of Satan and sin. Jesus suffered and died in obedience to his Father. That was the Father's way. And he freed us from that dominion. When he died and then disappeared with his ascension, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles Peter and John explain what happened. They were imprisoned and told not to preach in Jesus' name. There was the evidence of the lame man who went walking and leaping and praising God, above 40 years of age. What explains that? How could that happen? They pointed to Jesus, whom you crucified and slew, but God raised from the dead, and we saw him. Well, you ain't preaching his name anymore, the Pharisees and the elders and chief priests said. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give repentance and forgiveness. To work in my people the humility to say, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. I repent. Do you know how much power must be exercised to make stubborn sinners repent? There is no power. We can't make our children. Our children can't make fathers and mothers say, I'm sorry. Only the prince at the right hand of God, who rules us by his Spirit and grace, can give us the recognition of the ugliness of our sin and a violation, a violent violation of our Father, and work in us sorrow for what we did to him. And he proclaims with that gift of repentance the gift of forgiveness. This is the kingship of Jesus, for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. What we find in 5:31 of the book of Acts is found in 11 verse 18 and 18 verse 27 as well. It's repeated. They loved to tell the story of the king. That mighty conqueror is now established as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he rules The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Isaiah 33, verse 22. Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. He will save us. And in heaven, at God's right hand, he rules by his word and spirit. So that's why to have his word brought to us, communicated to us with that wind that no man can resist, that spirit that is irresistible, to work in our minds and in our hearts repentance and the knowledge that we're forgiven. At the right hand of God, Jesus said this. He told the disciples as he was ascending, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. You go and preach and teach. You baptize in my name. But all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. I will use," 1 Corinthians 1, "the weak and foolish means," that's what people think of it, "of preaching. You preach and teach. I will use that means as the power and the wisdom of God to save unto himself his people, because God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise of this world." So he governs. And he doesn't beat us verbally or with weapons. He doesn't humiliate and destroy. He builds up with the words of grace, with the proclamation that forgiveness is in the way of an undeserved love. He rules us by his law. When he saves us and he is our king, he is also our lawgiver. So Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, he writes the law in our hearts so that we're given to delight to do God's will. It's not a burden that I have to do, and we do it with our teeth clenched and our fists clenched, but we do it willingly. Because in the day of his power, he makes us willing. And there he sits at the right hand of God, opening the scroll of God's providential plan of everything that would take place, but also in the gathering of his people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, having a power to convert them to salvation, to make them his people, having the power to preserve them. He defends and preserves us over against a power that's far greater than what we can ever exercise, that of the Satan. He does that now in his instituted church. He did it in the old dispensation when the kings of Israel held that position. Wicked kings used their position and authority selfishly. The good kings, the godly kings, did what we read in Psalm 72. Did you notice how many times the word needy appeared in Psalm 72? The norm for a king was to use the people for themselves. Taxes, give to me. The Rehoboam type. The godly king, he goes to the weak, to the helpless, to the needy, who didn't have any means of bribing to get the judgments that they wanted. He watches over all of those that are abused. He watches over all of those that have no defender on earth. the widows, the orphans, and those who don't seem to fit in, the strangers. His relationship to them is so special that he highlights it in Psalm 72 and in other places. That's the king. That's what the godly kings did in the old dispensation. In the new dispensation, it's the office of elder. Feed the flock. Have spiritual oversight. Take care of them spiritually. Make sure that the trough is full where they can eat. Make sure that the little ones and the ones that are pushed away by the bully ones are going to get what they need in the catechism room, in the worship services, and they go to those that go astray, like the good shepherd. So much more effort is expended on the part of the elders for the sheep that go astray, just like the one receives so much more attention than the 99 of the king, the shepherd. They oversee to make sure that the preaching is the preaching of the word, not the opinion of a man. They want the words of the king to be brought to the people. And it's their humble spiritual oversight to which every one of us says there's an assurance that we have that he's not left us, but that he's with us. The office of elder in particular is to make visible representation of the shepherd, the king, the shepherd king, who watches over us, and we know he is present when we see them walk in, walk out, walk amongst us. And it's to them that every one of us, when we stand and make confession of faith, we not only say, this is what I believe, we not only say, I will adhere to it and reject all heresies repugnant thereto, we not only say, I will walk in the new and godly life, the new obedience of the covenant that's required of me, but we also say, I promise to submit to that rule of Christ through the church, elders, classes, synod. I vow to submit and to their discipline, which may God graciously forbid. Now, the kingship of Christ in this dispensation in particular is that we share in his anointing, so that we are called Christians, anointed ones. We're kings. Usually in our heads we think kings means we sit on a throne. I almost wanted, these aren't thrones. In a royal palace. But to be a king under Christ in this world means this: you have been gifted to be able to fight against sin and Satan. So when we baptize, manfully fight against sin and Satan. We say that. We pray it. For those infants, you're a Christian. Manfully to fight against. Over half the world is unable to fight against sin and Satan. They cannot. They don't want to. they're friends with. But those who are made kings under Christ have had God divinely placed enmity between them as the seed of the serpent and us, the seed of the woman. And then we fight against, not the people so much, as the lie, as sinful walk, but we're able to fight against sin and Satan. But it's a spiritual fight. It's not a physical. And again, it's not defeating them with arguments and quarrels, nor with sword and gun. But it's with the spiritual armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. It's by realizing that what you have been had placed on your heads is the helmet of salvation, and you're guarded with the breastplate of His righteousness. And when you know that you have the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, then you say, I'm a saint. I still sin. I'm not altogether delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin. Not completely, not totally, but I am, so that I can say no to it. I can say, I'm sorry. And then I got to say it again and again and again. That's the victory. But that fighting against sin and Satan is not, yes, it's against the world and the lie. But it doesn't start there. You know where it starts? Really close to home. How do we, who have been risen with Christ, seek the things which are above? We mortify our members which are upon the earth, our desires for fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil jealousies, and covetousness. And we fight against it by putting off unceasingly anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of our mouths, lying one to another. We put it off, and we always have to take from outside of us and put on those 8 beautiful things that show that I'm not only in a relationship with God, but I'm also in a relationship with other saints who are still sinning. Listen to the 8. Put on bowels of mercies and kindness. You do that to others. Humbleness of mind, meekness. Long-suffering and forbearing one another. Forgiving. How do they put it? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You can't and you may not carry grudge. And above all, charity, love. You're a king. You're a queen. Spiritual kings, spiritual queens. You are able to fight your old man. Now he gives us this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful promise. Even as we're fighting and our helmet is dented and our shield is dented, not broken. And it's this. And don't you ever forget it. You are already, You are already more than a conqueror. Why? Because nothing in this world can separate you from His love. That's what makes you a king. and a queen in Christ. You're more than a conqueror. The victory is yours. And now that's where we're going. Now we'll get that position. Then we'll be able finally, eternally, to reign with him. But right now, our reigning, our conquering, is the realization that we're loved perfectly. We get what we don't deserve. And that's the spur that energizes us, the gratitude that makes us love him so. And if we're loved by him, we love one another. That's the obedience that he exercised that gained him the victory. That's when we know and are assured that that victory is ours too. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who ascended to the position of making us kings and priests now. We're already royalty. But the royalty of the Bereans is that they search the scriptures. And the royalty of us is that we search the scriptures and delight to hear the gospel of grace. Grace that comes for sinners. Grace that's experienced in the way of repentance. Thanks for thy love. Thanks for being our God and our King. For Jesus' sake, amen.